When Eric asked me to teach this week, there's one thing that's been on my heart recently, and so I wanted to bring that, something I've shared with our congregation back in California. And I know that typically you're in a passage, like we were last week, you're in a passage of Scripture for a sermon. I'm going to actually put two passages together. It's really two sermons. I'm going to put them together. But I'm going to do that for a specific purpose. We're going to be thinking about the Holy Spirit tonight. And there were some wonderful themes. Yesterday, Neil asked me if, you know, are there any songs that were on my heart, you know, that especially we should do to go with the message. And I said, no, I just want you to lead us in worship. I'm not worried about that. And as God often does, he brought some very powerful themes to us through our music so that we could worship him and gather our hearts together for what we're about to see out of his word. As Christians, we tend to have these stock expressions. And I'm not here to knock stock expressions. I mean, cliches is kind of a negative word. I don't really mean it that way, but we talk about the Spirit in certain ways. We say things like, you know, the Spirit convicted me about my feelings of bitterness or my feelings of anger, or the Spirit convicted me about this or that. Or we say, you know, the Spirit led me to have this conversation with so-and-so, and as a result, this is what happened. And so we talk about the Spirit in certain ways, and that's not a bad thing. There's biblical reasons to say that. To say those kinds of things. Sometimes it's kind of hard to tell, you know, what was the Spirit specifically leading me in this way or that way, and you can end up getting into debates and about that kind of thing. But it's right to think of the Spirit as being involved in our lives. But I also think that we have a tendency to sell the Holy Spirit short with regard to what we expect him to do in our lives. We have this way of getting mystical about the Holy Spirit. I've run into all sorts of odd expressions or odd ways of thinking about the Holy Spirit that I struggle to find any kind of biblical backing for. And we tend to sell them short or misunderstand what the Spirit is here to do in our lives. How do we do this? Well, we look at the Bible. We look at Acts, for instance. Actually, Phil Farrington came up to me and said, hey, I'm talking about Samson tonight in Sunday school. And he said, what do you think this means? You know, and he went to Judges 14, and it was that place where Samson is on his way, you know, to meet a girl, and a lion comes out and, you know, is like threatening him. And he says, and the text says, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion as one tears a young goat. You know, like when you tear a young goat, or, you know. Now, I mean, of course, I think that what it's saying is he tore up the lion the way that a lion would tear up a young goat, I think is probably what it's saying. But still, that text always catches me up a little short. But the point is the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he did this crazy, miraculous thing that no human being can do. And we see a number of those things happen in the Old Testament. We go to the book of Acts, and we see, you know, the Spirit of the Lord comes over someone, and they stand up and they preach with boldness, and they're persecuted, they're beaten for their faith, and they go right back out and start preaching again. Or the Spirit of the Lord comes over someone and they speak in tongues, or the Spirit of the Lord comes over someone and he goes and shares the gospel with the Ethiopian court official who was standing in a chariot reading Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord comes over somebody and they do something interesting, fascinating, miraculous, unexpected. And so we begin to think of the Holy Spirit as doing that. You know, he sort of prompts us to do these unexpected things. And pretty soon the ministry of the Holy Spirit becomes this sort of episodic, you know, this thing that happens from time to time. It's like he parachutes into our lives, dips into our lives every now and then and, you know, moves us on the chessboard or something. And that's not, now I don't want to, and obviously I don't want to imply that the Holy Spirit doesn't cause us to do things, even unexpected things. But what about day to day? What about when I wake up in the morning? What about, you know, when I'm eating my lunch those seemingly down times. What I want to do is apply a principle, and we're gonna draw this out of Romans chapter 8 and then Galatians chapter 5. Our destination for this biblical journey tonight is Galatians 5:25, where Paul says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit." Okay, so I've given away the end of the story, but to get there, we're gonna see this main idea or this thesis. Okay, this is what we're gonna see. I know it's up on the screen. I'm trying to find it on my screen. When the Holy Spirit comes into us, we change because the Spirit gives us new life. And this new life manifests itself as definite, observable virtues as we submit to His influence. Now, you'll notice that allows all sorts of, you know, freedom or opportunity for the Holy Spirit to do unexpected and dramatic things even in our lives. But what about that everyday, hour by hour, minute by minute ministry that the Holy Spirit has? That's what I want us to see tonight. And I want to connect it to His fundamental role in salvation and in the Christian life. Because my fear is that we tend to see the Spirit as someone who did big, dramatic things in the past, but He's kind of semi-retired right now. He doesn't really do that kind of stuff. That was at the peak of His career. All of that, you know, tearing lions up with your bare hands and prophesying and, you know, the speaking in tongues and all that stuff. That was the golden age of the Spirit. Now He's kind of semi-retired. Or another fear that I have is that we tend to see the Spirit as an add-on to the Christian life. You know, like when you buy that app or you think that it's free, and you get that app and you have to add something to it and you have to pay for it, you know? Or like when you buy a car and you have them add a roof rack to it because you got to be able to, you know, carry stuff on top like everybody does up here. It's really funny to me to see. I mean, 4 out of 5 cars has a box on top up here. It's hilarious. We tend to see the Spirit as an option that we add on to the Christian life, and we can kind of use this option or not use this option. There's a much more fundamental connection between the Spirit and our salvation and the way that we live our Christian life. So, if you haven't already done it, turn to Romans chapter 8. And to frame this tonight, I basically have framed this in terms of two questions. In Romans 8, I'm going to ask the question, why does the Spirit change us? Why do we expect to see a change in our lives? Like, what is that? Why do we expect that? When the Spirit comes in, why do we expect to see a change? And then in Galatians chapter 5, we're going to ask the question, what does that change look like when the Spirit has come in the way that Romans 8 describes it? So those are the two questions. So Romans 8, and we have to start in verse 5, although the specific target is verses 9 through 11. The question is, why does the Spirit change us? The answer to that question is this: because He gives us new life. Because He gives us new life. This is nothing complicated. You don't need advanced degrees in anything to get this. This is a basic of the doctrine of salvation, of the reality of salvation, of redemption, for those who are in Christ. Why do we expect to see a change in a person who has the Spirit? The answer is because the Spirit gives us new life, and it's a fundamentally new kind of life. So Romans 8, and we have to start in verse 5, because Paul is kind of painting a picture here. It's tough to outline this. What he's really doing is kind of painting a picture, and it's a picture of two worlds. Two worlds or two realms that exist right here in this world that we live, human population of the earth. Romans 8, starting in verse 5, is where we really need to start. He says, "For those who live," and I'm reading the ESV, and I know some of you have a NASB, some have ESV. For those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who, according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So, you see, he's drawn two very clear spheres here, two spheres of existence. Those who are, and if your translation says those who live according to the flesh, it's better to see that as him talking about just a simple reality, those who are in the flesh, as opposed to those who are in the spirit. We're going to talk about living according to those realities in a few more verses. Okay, so he divides the human race into two categories: those who are according to the flesh, and those who are according to the spirit. It's a description of something that defines them at the deepest level. Now follow along, starting in verse five. For those who live according to the flesh, or are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Same thing with the spirit. Set their minds on the things of the spirit. Notice that Paul defines this in terms of thinking words. He's talking about the mind. The mind, that those who are according to flesh have a particular mindset. This is the same mindset that you see in Philippians chapter 2, that famous passage where he talks about Christ who did not regard equality with God a thing to be clung to, but he humbled himself, he emptied himself and he humbled himself and he came down for our sake. And that's the example of humility for us to follow. Paul says, have this mind among you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself like that. It's the same word. Have this mindset. He's setting up the Christian life as very much a thinking thing. Now, it's not only a thinking thing. We have this tendency to separate thinking as opposed to feeling. And the Bible doesn't really have any space for that. Our emotions are bound up with the way we think. And here Paul says, being in the flesh means to have a mindset that's oriented toward the things of the flesh. Now, what does he mean by the flesh? The flesh here, it doesn't mean that, well, the fact that we have a body is evil. There's nothing evil about the fact that we're you know, solid, that we have bodies made of matter. There were people during Paul's day that thought matter was evil. And as soon as we could, you know, the quicker we can escape being trapped in physical bodies, the better. That's not what Paul is saying. The flesh here refers to this sphere, the flesh as opposed to the spirit, the way that the flesh thinks as opposed to the way the spirit thinks. And see, already we're starting to see that the influence of the spirit is fundamental to everything we are. It's not just something that, you know, that sort of pops up in our life every now and then. And it's not limited to just the mind. It includes our desires and our emotions and so forth, because those are all related and flow from the way that we think. So, those who are in the flesh have a certain way of thinking. They have a mindset. Those who are according to the Spirit have a different way of thinking. And he goes on to describe that. Verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh, and let me translate it this way. For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. For the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So that's a pretty stark contrast, isn't it? The mindset on the flesh, or the mindset of the flesh, is God's enemy. When he says hostile, he's talking about a relationship of enmity. So, back to the two categories. Those who are of the flesh are of a mindset that's related to the desires of the flesh. Wanting what I want. Gratifying my own desires, my fleshly desires, and so forth. They have a particular mindset. And that mindset is hostile toward God. On the other hand, we have those who are of the Spirit, those who are according to the Spirit, and those have a different mindset. And that mindset is related to the things that are of the Spirit. And they're opposites, obviously, from the way he says, the way he describes it here, they're opposites. So now, with that as the background, it's obvious that those who are in this category of being of the flesh are God's enemy. He's talking about people who are not in Christ, people who are not saved. And those who are of the Spirit, meaning those who are in Christ. And that becomes obvious as soon as we get to this next paragraph. Look at verse 9. You, however, speaking to the Roman Christians, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Ah, well, how do I know if the Spirit of God dwells in? Maybe I believe in Jesus, but the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in me yet. Well, let's keep reading. Maybe it'll get clearer. Anyone, verse 9, second half, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So now we've understood from the previous paragraph what it means to be in the flesh. Now we're going to see what it means to be in the Spirit. And we're seeing more definition given to those who are in the Spirit. We find that all of those who are in Christ are in the Spirit. Right there in verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You'll notice in this paragraph, he calls the Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, meaning the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Father. So the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is in everyone who is in Christ. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not in Christ. Very simple. So there's he's not setting up two classes of Christians, right? Christians who are in the flesh and Christians who are in the Spirit. Okay? Saying that the Spirit of God is in you is simply another way of saying that Christ is in you. You are of Christ. So no one can say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I haven't received the Spirit yet. By definition, you are in this category that Paul has created here. You are according to the Spirit. You have been placed into a new realm. You have new thoughts, new affections, new interests. You notice there's no command here. Paul's just stating facts. He's just stating facts. He's not telling you to do something yet. Oh, he'll get around to that. He always does. But at this point, he's just making a basic statement of fact. If you're in Christ, you have the Spirit. Now, obviously, I'm going to use this, you know, I'm going to use this as the, you know, as our picture continues to be painted here. He goes on by saying, if you're in Christ, you're in the Spirit. And now he goes on, starting in verse 10, if you have the Spirit, you have this new life. The Spirit is the one who gives life. Before we read verse 10, jump back up to the top of the chapter. Look at verse 2. He's already referred to the Spirit as the Spirit of life. When he says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Without getting into the specifics of what that verse means, I just want to point out that Paul has already referred to the Holy Spirit as the giver of life. The Spirit is the Spirit of life. Look at verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Isn't that a fascinating statement? I was just captured by that statement, I don't know, a couple of months ago, and I was talking to Pam about it. What does that mean? We sort of batted it around. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Your translation may say the Spirit is alive, but it's very specific in the text. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. And right here we see life very much associated with the Spirit. But look at the whole verse, first half. If Christ is in you, which is the same thing as saying if the Spirit is in you, although the body is dead because of sin. Ah, okay. Well, in Romans 6, we've already read that the wages of sin, the paycheck for sin, is what? Death. So Paul is simply reiterating that here two chapters later, here in chapter 8. Although the body is dead because of sin. In other words, although the body is going to die, there's no escaping it unless Jesus takes us out of here. The body will die. The body is death comes to us because of sin. But life comes to us because of righteousness. And in the book of Romans, righteousness is often used as a term to refer to God's faithful, saving righteousness accomplished in Christ and credited to us that makes us acceptable to God. The Spirit is life because of that righteousness applied to us because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. So the body's going to die because it's our bodies as they are now are a part of this corrupted world system, and we will outlive these bodies and we will get new bodies. Paul even refers to that to resurrection here in verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So you have the spirit. You are sure that you will be raised from the dead one day. And in fact, the spirit has already given you new life. He dwells in you and is the spirit of life dwelling within you. So to review, Romans 8, and of course, there's a whole lot more we could say from this section of Romans 8, but I want to draw out this one principle as it relates to the Holy Spirit so that we can pack it up and take it with us to Galatians 5. There are two realms, those within the human race, those who are of the flesh and those who are of the spirit. And I don't mean anything by putting the flesh on this side of the room and the spirit on this side of the room. I'm sure y'all are very spiritual people and everything, but in the flesh, in the spirit, those who are in the flesh are the enemies of God. Let's not mince words. The mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God. The kind of hostility that says, I hate you. Okay? And you're either there or you're over here. There's no place in the middle that says, yes, I believe in Jesus and I want the benefits of the cross and so forth, but I don't really have the spirit. There's no middle ground. You're either of the flesh or you are in the spirit. But look what happens if you're in the spirit. You have life. You have new life. The Spirit has come into you and has given you the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And that resurrection life will carry you beyond this body that will die to the day that you receive a new body by the power of the Spirit and the finished work of Jesus Christ. So, we've learned here with regard to the Holy Spirit that the Spirit is the bringer of new life. The Spirit is the bringer of resurrection life. When he comes into everyone who believes, he incorporates them into this realm, the realm of the Spirit. He gives new spiritual life now. It's not something that we have a promise and it's going to happen later. It happens now and later. And this new life now takes the form of new thought patterns, new affections, new feelings, new decisions. And he'll bring this resurrection life to bear in the day of our actual bodily resurrection as well. He'll bring a new kind of physical life, which is the subject of a whole different sermon. Now think back to what you may have heard or read in, say, Acts chapter 2. About the early church, when the Spirit came during the time that the church was being established, he made a radical difference, didn't he? The Spirit came, and there was this burst of new life. It was an explosion of new life on the day of Pentecost, where the disciples were proclaiming the realities of the gospel in different tongues. It's like, wow, suddenly I'm speaking Parthian. What in the world is up with that? The Spirit had come and had done these dramatic things among God's people, and lots of more people, 3,000 more people in one day, were drawn to believe the gospel. Not that they were all speaking in tongues. The point is that they were drawn to Christ. The Spirit came and he changed them. But the changes in Acts chapter 2, we tend to think about the really dramatic ones, like speaking in tongues. Or later, you know, putting your hands on people and healing them. But if you just read at the birth of the church, when the Spirit came and this new life just erupted among them, it wasn't that they were just doing dramatic things. You read later on in the chapter, and there were completely different life patterns for these people. Verse 42 of Acts chapter 2 says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to breaking bread together. In other words, having table fellowship, probably including the Lord's Supper. to the prayers, meaning they gathered together and worshiped and said prayers together and prayed together. They cared for one another. When somebody was in need, somebody would help them out by providing what they needed. That's the Spirit's doing. The Spirit came and he changed those people. But we tend to look back at Acts 2, or even just the whole book of Acts, and say, yeah, that was back then. The Spirit's kind of in retirement now, right? He's a lot more mellow. Now, mellow is a word that I learned on the trail this week. Although I don't think it means what Eric thinks it means. It wasn't that mellow for me. So the Spirit came in Acts chapter 2 and he brought life and the people were changed. What about you? Do you have the Spirit? That's another way of saying, are you in Christ? But when I ask it like that, do you have the Spirit? An implication of that is another question. Are you manifesting the Spirit? Like those people in Acts chapter 2. I mean, you're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. If you're in Christ, then you're in the Spirit and the Spirit is in you. How would anybody know? Would they? Has there been a change? Well, of course, that leads us to the second question. The first question was, why do we expect there to be a change in a person when the Spirit comes in? The answer to that question is because the Spirit brings new life. He brings the resurrection life of Jesus. That's not going to bring just a minor change, is it? That's going to bring a fundamental, radical change in a person. So the next question is a logical one. What does that change look like? So we could say we go from the fact to the phenomenon of the Spirit. And that's where we go to Galatians chapter 5. What does the change look like? Galatians 5 is going to show us that when the Spirit comes and gives us this new life, takes us from the realm of the flesh and introduces us into this whole new reality, that the result is a new pattern of living called walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. That's the answer to the question. A new pattern of living called walking in the Spirit. In the Bible, walking is often a metaphor for the daily living of life. Like you're walking a path. All over the place in this part of the country, there are paths. And those paths exist because hundreds and thousands of people have walked on that same strip of real estate many, many times, and it has worn a path, okay, so that you know where to go. And it creates this repeatable pattern. Well, walking in Scripture is often used as a way of referring to those patterns that are repeated in our lives, the way we live our lives on a daily basis. Walking in the Spirit is a unique way of living life that is somehow related to the Spirit. And again, our destination verse is verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. But we have to start in verse 13 to get there. So look at verse 13. Remember that in Galatians, and I know that Eric has preached through Galatians within the last couple of years, so I'm sure everybody remembers this really well, right? Of course you do. And in Galatians, we have this situation where false teachers have come in. We call them the Judaizers. They've come in and they've taught people that it's not enough to believe in Jesus. You're not really fully in the covenant unless you also keep the Old Testament law. Bring that in as well. So it's Jesus plus law keeping from the Old Testament. Paul is writing here to combat that idea, to let them know that this is a serious perversion of the gospel, to the point where he calls it in chapter 1 a different gospel. Very serious matter. So, along the way, he describes the ways in which we have been disconnected from the Old Testament law because Christ has fulfilled it. He's already fulfilled it. Everything that the law points to, Christ is. He has come and fulfilled all of those, everything that the law looked forward to. Look at verse 13 of chapter 5. Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." There's that word again, for the flesh. "But through love, serve one another. For the whole law," speaking of the Old Testament law, "is fulfilled in one word," or one message. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. So here, and again, I'm not going to unpack everything about the law versus the freedom in Christ and so forth. I just want to bring up two basic hints here. First of all, note the emphasis on community. Paul says you've been set free from the law. And remember, the Judaizers were concerned about people running wild. Okay, the law prohibited lots of things, and it would build a fence around everybody. And it would, you know, kind of create this safety fence. But Paul says, no, that's not the issue anymore. And he says you've been set free. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity to fulfill your fleshly desires. Don't use it for that, but instead, serve one another. Look at the community emphasis. He's saying walking in the Spirit, he hasn't used that phrase yet, but that's where he's headed. Walking in the Spirit is very much a matter of community. We do this together. We need one another to manifest the Spirit together. It's not just that I am a person of the Spirit and that, you know, that Eric is a person of the Spirit and Seth is a person of the Spirit. It's that we together are the people of the Holy Spirit. And we together, we work together to walk in the Spirit. So there is a community emphasis on walking in the Spirit. The other thing that I want to note from this is, you notice he uses that word flesh. We can gather from what Paul's saying here is that it's possible to exist in the realm of the Spirit, to be over here in the Spirit, and yet still, even though I'm in the Spirit, I can act as if I'm in the flesh. I can go back and follow fleshly desires. I'm still in my fleshly body, and I still have the inner man that resonates with temptation. And sometimes I want to follow that, and I act as if I'm still over here. So it's possible that even though I'm in the Spirit, I can do actions that reflect my fleshly background. That's an important point, because if we just take Romans 8 and then say walk in the Spirit, we might think that God has somehow flipped a switch and we can't sin anymore. Well, I think everybody here pretty much knows that that's not the case, right? I mean, I do. So that's not what Paul is saying. It's still possible for us to act as if we're in the flesh. So now we're going to get to the exhortations. Before, Paul was just making statements about reality. Now, he's going to exhort us based on those. And that's where we see verse 16. We're going to see this, starting in verse 16, we're going to see the Spirit and the flesh are opposed to one another. This is a familiar concept, isn't it? But Paul says, here's how you avoid biting and devouring one another, which is really a horrifying image, isn't it? The next time you have a temptation or you see division beginning to develop in your assembly here, think of this verse. Biting and devouring one another, be careful that you're not consumed by one another. It is an ugly, gross image of a floor or the ground littered with dead bodies of people that were trying to eat each other until they just died. It's just a horrifying image. So he says to avoid this, okay, you are free in Christ. You don't have to follow the law in order to be in Christ. You're free in Christ, but don't use that as an opportunity to act like you're still in the flesh, but instead serve one another. Here's how you do that. Walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now let's pause there for a second. He says the Spirit and the flesh are enemies. We already saw that in Romans 8, didn't we? The Spirit and the flesh are enemies. And if we're in the Spirit, we don't have to live like we're in the flesh. We don't have to go back and do that. But sometimes we choose to do that. But he says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. I want to point out something here that Paul doesn't say. When he exhorts us to walk in the Spirit, he doesn't say, obsess over the temptations that you are most likely to yield to, these temptations to follow the flesh. Obsess over those temptations and consume yourself with resisting, with fighting them. He doesn't say that. He says, walk by the Spirit and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. Why? Because you're walking this way. You're walking away from the flesh. If you are led by the Spirit, you are being led away from those things. It's very easy for us to take this business of fighting sin, which is a real business, by the way, and begin to sort of turn inward and say, I'm going to beat this thing. I'm going to beat this lust. I'm going to beat this habit of anger and bitterness. I'm going to beat this, you know, habit of gossip or, well, I don't know, whatever the sin that you are most tempted towards or sins. And we kind of turn inward and say, I'm gonna overcome this. Paul doesn't say that. He says, walk by the Spirit and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no room for the battle. I mean, you know, very next chapter in Galatians, he talks about the armor of God, right? Put on your armor and fight the battle. But do so in an attitude of prayer. Praying in the Spirit is how he closes out the list of the armor of God. In Romans 8, you can flip back to Romans 8 real quick. He does talk about putting to death sin. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh. He does say that. Look at verse, I think it's 13. In verse 13 of Romans 8, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body, you will live. Yeah, see, we got to mortify sin. We got to put sin to death. But look closely. He says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh. The Spirit is involved in our putting to death the deeds of the flesh. So it's not like, I don't think Paul pictures it as this battle that we're kind of grinding out, you know, day by day, this, you know, sort of ugly guerrilla warfare, you know, that just never has any clear victories. He's saying, walk by the Spirit, and you're going to get further and further away from the deeds of the flesh. We're going to come back to that. As a matter of fact, here in Galatians 5, he's really emphatic. He says, walk by the Spirit, verse 16, and, you know, down on the farm, we would translate it this way, and there ain't no way you're going to gratify the desires of the flesh. It's a really emphatic way of saying it. It's just not going to happen. It certainly won't happen. Walk by the Spirit, and you can be sure that you won't satisfy the desires of the flesh. Paul is so sure that he uses the strongest kind of construction in Greek here to negate something. He's saying there's no way you'll fulfill the desires of the flesh. Why? Because you're going to be walking in the Spirit. So he sets up this opposition between Spirit and flesh and says there is a very simple way to not gratify the desires of the flesh. Doesn't mean it's easy, but it's simple. Walk in the Spirit. Now, we're going to drill down into that. What does that look like? Quickly. He gives us a list. In case you're not too sure, what are the works of the flesh after all? Paul helps us out, starting in verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident. They're obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's almost like Paul had a vision of life in 2013, because he described it pretty well in that list, didn't he? Every single item on that list, and I'm not going to take the time to define each Greek word because it comes across into English pretty clearly. That's the work of the flesh. All of those things and more. That's obvious. And those who are caught in those things, I purposely use the word practice there in verse 21. Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are characterized by these things are obviously in the flesh and not in the Spirit. They're enemies of God. But, verse 22, and this is what we've been driving for this whole time, But the fruit of the Spirit, let me say it this way, but the fruit that the Spirit bears in us is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So he draws he actually paints in very vivid colors the difference between the realm of the flesh and the realm of the Spirit. And he says, you walk over here and you're not going to be doing those things over there. So, walking by the Spirit, and he uses in at the beginning of the section, verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit doesn't mean we're just sort of wandering over here trying to do good things. We actually have someone to follow. As we got higher up on Buck a couple of days ago, I told Eric, as long as I can see your feet, I can keep moving. Okay? Because obviously he was ahead of me, which means he was 5 feet above me, right? And I said, as long as I don't have to think about where to plant my feet because, you know, tricky, then I'm fine. I'm going to follow. And we were talking about how it's a great discipleship analogy that when we're working with other believers, we have to set an example for them to follow and so forth. It was great. But I was following him. He was leading the way. There was a path to follow. Sometimes I couldn't see the path very well. Sometimes he was making it up as he went along. But I had an example to follow. That's what Paul's talking about when he says walk in the Spirit. He's saying follow the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. The Spirit is going to lead you into love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so forth. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit that the Spirit produces. In place of all those ugly things in the realm of the flesh, the Spirit is going to produce this beautiful, fruitful tree in us, producing the fruit that he produces. And you notice, I actually just noticed this afternoon. There's a difference. The list of sins that Paul lists tend to be more behaviors, like specific behaviors. But the fruit of the Spirit is a list of character traits. It's a list of personal virtues. And look at how well that works in terms of us following the Spirit. Whatever sin problem you face, whatever it is on that list, if you follow the Spirit in this realm of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so forth, those things are all going to get squeezed out of your life, aren't they? Because the solution to all of these things is these attitudes that the Spirit produces, the fruit of the Spirit. So it's not as, Paul's list here of the fruit of the Spirit is comprehensive. There's no sin. It's like, well, Paul, you didn't really account for my problem there. I can produce all the fruit of the Spirit and I'm still going to be doing the sin. I don't think it's going to work that way. You know, this list is so familiar. The list of the fruit of the Spirit. It's so familiar to us. And maybe so idealistic that we tend to trivialize our sins against it. We tend to trivialize it when we fall short, don't we? I'm really concerned about that. That when we find ourselves being impatient, at some point afterwards, we can look back and say, well, you know, I'm just not a very patient person. Yeah, but patience is a fruit of the Spirit. You're resisting the Spirit's work in your life when you're yielding to this, you know, to this sinful habit of being impatient or not being gentle. You know, well, she's just not a very gentle person. Well, but we need to help her become a more gentle person because that's the fruit of the Spirit. We tend to trivialize the ways in which we fall short. And I want to challenge us all, myself included, not to do that. Why would we trivialize the areas in the fruit of the Spirit that we're weakest in and laugh it off? And verse 24, Paul says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus, those who have the Spirit, those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Boy, there's a whole lot in that one little statement. He has developed it in a lot more detail in passages like Romans 6. But Paul says here, if you're in Christ, if you have the Spirit, if you're walking in the Spirit, if you're over here on this side, then you have crucified your fleshly desires, the passions and the desires that appeal to you, that make you want to do the things on this list over here. Those have been crucified along with Christ, and now there's a new life that lives inside of you. Galatians 2:20, he says it right in this, just a few chapters earlier. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet it's not me, it's Christ who lives in me. And so the life that I now live in the body, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And now in chapter 5, we see that he also gave me his Spirit and the example to follow. So I can get out there and live this new life. And that finally brings us to our concluding command. And that brings Romans 8 and Galatians 5 together. Look at Galatians 5:25. So, Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, and let me say it this way, if we have been given life by the Spirit, if we have been made alive by the Spirit, and we have, then let us also walk by the Spirit. But it's not the word for walk. It's not the word for, you know, like walking on a path. The word here is the word for walking in a straight line. How many of you are ever in marching band? Anybody, any fellow marching band nerds here? Only a couple. The hardest thing about marching band is you got to walk in a straight line. You got to follow the dude in front of you and stay right next to the people beside you. It was a challenge for me. The idea here is not just to walk, not to sort of meander as a crowd, but to line up and follow exactly, to follow in line, to keep in line with the Spirit. What does the line of the Spirit look like? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of those things. Line up with the Spirit and walk. It's like being in a band. Can you imagine? Actually, most musicians don't have to imagine what it's like when one person is not keeping time with the music and everything starts to fall out of sync and pretty soon everything just falls apart. The idea here is to stay in sync. It's also been translated, keep in step with the Spirit. If we have been given new life by the Spirit, then let's keep pace with the Spirit. Let's walk in the Spirit, submitting to his work so that he will bear this fruit. What do we expect when the Spirit comes into someone, into us? We expect there to be a change. Why? Because the Spirit brings to us the actual resurrection life of Jesus Christ. He gives us new life. What does that new life look like? Does it look like every now and then there's something crazy and dramatic that happens in our lives? Does it look like every now and then we're able to lay our hands on somebody and heal them? Does it look like every now and then he brings these circumstances together so that we can look back and say, wow, that was a crazy spirit-driven coincidence in my life? No. When the Spirit comes and gives new life, it looks like this list of virtues, this list of character traits. Love, joy, peace, and the whole list. That's what it looks like. So the role of the Spirit in the Christian life is actually fundamental. It's a baseline feature. It's not an add-on that we sort of take advantage of if we want to, if we happen to have the extra money. No. The ministry of the Spirit is a baseline matter in the Christian life. And if you can look at your life, or if others can look at your life and say, you know, that whole love, joy, peace list, I'm not feeling it. I'm not seeing it. Then you know a question you need to ask yourself. Which side of the pulpit am I on? Am I over here in the realm of the flesh? Still? Even though I like to run with the crowd that's over here in the Spirit, because they're fun to be with and they're nice people and do nice things for me and such? Because if you don't bear the fruit of the Spirit and you don't feel like you need to bear the fruit of the Spirit, that you're not in that line, even if you're like a little out of step, not quite straightened, you know, in the straight line, if you're not in that line, you're not in the Spirit. And I fear that because we don't think enough and think carefully enough about the Spirit's daily ministry in our lives, that we may deceive ourselves into thinking we're in Christ when we're not. And I can't close without pointing out that in verse 26, Paul ends with another one another. Let us not become conceited then, provoking one another, envying one another, but let's walk in the Spirit. It's a community activity. It's something that you need to talk about. What fruit of the Spirit do you see in my life? Which ones do you think are most lacking? How can I help you? How can you help me submit to the Spirit's work in our lives to become people that are characterized by the Spirit's work? Again, it's not complicated. That doesn't mean it's easy, but it's not complicated. Walking in the Spirit means following the Spirit, lining up behind Him and letting Him lead us, living out the new life that He has given us, and turning away from the sinful desires of the flesh in order to bear the fruit that the Spirit wants to bear in our lives. So today, if you're feeling the conviction of the Spirit about this, I want you to make this determination. If you can write fast, write it down. This week, I will follow the Spirit who is leading me, because His life is living in me. I will ask Him to produce in me the fruit of, and you fill in the blank. This week, I will follow the Spirit who is leading me, because His life is living in me. I will ask Him to produce in me the fruit of, and you pick one or two from the list that you know are most lacking in your life. The fruit of, say, patience. For the glory of Jesus, for the good of God's people, and for the sake of His mission in the world. For the good of God's people, I'm sorry, for the glory of Jesus, for the good of God's people, and for the sake of the gospel, for His mission in the world. Being led by the Spirit is not something that just happens. You have to get in line and walk. It's not enough to just sit and play your instrument. You have to get up and walk in line with that instrument and bear the fruit of the Spirit. And I pray that God will work in Cornerstone Church of Wilson to produce that fruit. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice that Your Spirit is among us. We need Your work in our lives. We thank You, Jesus, for what You have accomplished on the cross in order to give us this great gift from the Father. And Holy Spirit, we ask that this week You would bear in us the fruit that You seek to bear in the body of Christ, for the glory of Christ, for the good of God's people, and for the sake of the gospel mission that God is on, that You are on in this world. And we ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen.